Appreciate another opportunity to break more of the bread of life, and thought it'd be good for us to speak about the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Our main goal, as we know, is to become like our Master in every way, in heart and mind. And in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, Paul is encouraging the brethren in Corinth, and he pleads with them and uses the meekness and the gentleness of Christ as a basis for that pleading. And of course, as disciples of Christ, we want to have this gentleness and meekness of Christ. And so it would be good for us to understand more concerning what it means to be meek and what it means to be gentle. I think we all know what it means to be gentle, so we'll put our main thoughts concerning meekness here tonight. And he says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold towards you." So what does it mean to plead with the meekness and gentleness of Christ? And of course, Paul is being meek and he is being gentle in these books, even though he warns them of what the Lord has said. Nevertheless, Paul himself is being very meek and very gentle in his dealing with them in these books. And we're reminded of Matthew, the 11th chapter, that we've heard many times, verses 28 to 30. Matthew 11, 28. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Then he says, "Take my yoke upon you." So what does it mean then to take a yoke upon somebody? And a yoke is, of course, what attaches us to the load that is behind. And of course, a yoke could tie us with somebody else. But in this case, it's tying us with a burden that we are to carry. Remember, Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." So he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." So we need to learn about Christ. And in order to know Christ, we need to know the different parts of Christ. And of course, he says, "I'm meek and lowly in heart." And sometimes we've studied humility, and tonight we'd like to study more about meekness. In Psalms 45, verses 1 through 7, we keep in mind that in the Old Testament, the word anav is translated sometimes humility and sometimes meekness. And we understand that when he quotes this same thing in the New Testament, that he uses the word meekness here. So this is the thought in Psalms 45, verse 1 to 7. And of course, if you read all that, you'll see that he's talking about Christ here. And we're looking at verse 7, verse 6. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." We recognize that as quoted concerning Christ in the New Testament. Well, in the same context, in verse 4, verse 3 says, "Gird thy soul upon thy thigh, O most mighty, and thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously." And notice why all this glory and majesty is there: because of truth and meekness and righteousness. "And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things." So ride prosperously and majestically because of truth, meekness, and righteousness. And we quite often emphasize truth and righteousness, but meekness is right here in the middle. So this is a very majestic thing in God's sight. Now in man's sight, what does it mean? It's not very valuable. But in God's sight, a meek and a quiet spirit is of great price. And so if we grow then in this meekness we're talking about here, and especially in Christ's meekness, this is going to be a great glory in God's sight, and he will glorify us for being meek. Matthew, the 21st chapter, Matthew 21 and verse 5. One of the last prophets prophesied that Jesus would come in meekness. Now, there's an identification here so that when he comes, the men would recognize who he is. And one of the ways that we recognize Christ from the prophecy is that he is meek. And he says, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass." So here is an act of meekness that comes from a very meek heart. Now, if somebody came today to become king of a country or president of a country riding on a donkey's foal or a young donkey, what would everybody think? Everybody would think, wow, this is terrible. This is horrible. We need at least a horse and a chariot or a BMW or something, Rolls Royce or something. We need some great thing. Well, this is meekness in God's sight, and it is very great, far greater than any Rolls Royce that we could imagine. So we need to get in mind then that this word praus in the Greek is the word harmless, and it's also translated meek, and is a primary word meaning mild, and by implication, humble. That's 42:39 in the Greek. And of course, he quotes that in Zechariah 9, verse 9. And we're looking now at the word that he uses here in Zechariah 9, verse 9. And he says, lowly and riding upon an ass. And that word lowly is 6041, which is that word anav we're talking about. So he's very, very meek and he's very, very humble. So these are the identifying marks that Christ had. Do I have those same identifying marks? Am I meek and lowly like Christ was? Now, our English word in the line with both of these defines meekness in this way. There are three different definitions. Only one of these can fit Christ. He says the first meaning is to endure injury with patience and without resentment. And then he uses the word mild. So it's enduring injury. So it has to do with being sinned against. And so when someone sins against us, this would be one of the shields that we would take, the shields of faith, in order to quench the darts that Satan is throwing at us so that we're not taking an insult from it. We're taking enduring injury without resentment. Now, many times we see the children enduring injury, but they don't do it without resentment. They're not happy at all. And when we are injured, then, we should be without resentment. We should be able to take it and accept it and know that this is the will of God. In Psalms, the 13th chapter, verses 1 through 6, many times David wondered how long he was going to be reproached and oppressed. And this word oppressed now is where the word humility in the Old Testament comes from. Literally, as Brother John mentioned in the Bible class this morning, it means to be depressed, to be shoved shoved down. So this meekness has the idea of being pushed down, being depressed. And David says, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me?" So there's his problem. He's asking how long, how many times here, but the enemy is being exalted over him. He's suffering injury, and he's taking it patiently. Now, let's keep in mind that as David was dealing with the Philistines and with the enemy outside of Israel, he could go and kill them. That was no problem to him. He killed 10,000 that the women sung about. That was no problem for him. But when it came to an Israelite, there was a different set of laws that he was walking by. And so when Saul was chasing him, he couldn't lift up his hand against an Israelite. He couldn't lift up his hand against the army because that was the Israelite. And so David then humbled himself to suffer all this injury for all the time that King Saul and the army were chasing him. And all he did was plead with God. And he says, how long? And he humbled thee and suffered, Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God, verse 3, lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. He was even concerned of being killed. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. Now here's the solution that David had. He said, but I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. So when David was suffering all these things, his faith was in God and his pleading was with God to save him and give him salvation. In Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, we find this same word used several times in an illustration that might help us to understand more concerning the way that God deals with us and how we need to be meek when God is causing us to suffer. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, and thou shalt remember, Moses is telling Israel, all the way which the Lord thy God led these 40 years in the wilderness, and here's the reason, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And then he tells what he did. Thy raiment waxed not old on thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart, and this is the lesson we want to bring tonight, as a man chastens his son, so the Lord thy God chastens thee. So God was chastening these people, and they needed to endure this injury patiently and without resentment. And of course, Israel was afraid of God many times, but did they do it without resentment? And of course, we know the Israelites were not doing these things without resentment. They resented many of these things and rebelled against God many, many times. But the Lord says that's not the way it should have been. So when it comes to a father or a mother chastening a child, does the father or mother have authority to cause injury to the children in order to teach them, to chasten them? And many times, especially today, the children do not take that patiently. They take that with great resentment. But what does meekness do? Meekness endures these injuries, and we may deserve the injury, but meekness endures the injury, and as God said, I'm training you that way, and takes it without resentment. So we need to not resent any kind of injury that God gives us, whether it's to help us to grow one way or another. And of course, children should never resent being corrected and chastened by the parents. Why? Well, God has authority to chasten his children, and he gives that same authority to the parents to chasten their children. So what right would a child have then to resent a parent's correction? In Psalms, the 39th chapter, verses 8 through 11, David acknowledges now that God is doing these things. And, of course, David has done wrong, and that's what he's referring to here. And David says in verse 8, Psalms 39, verse 8, deliver me from my transgressions. So David says, I've done wrong. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I've done wrong, but nevertheless, don't make me a reproach of the foolish. I was dumb. I opened my mouth. Notice, because thou didst it. So David's recognizing all these events that are happening against him that are causing him injury as God doing it. So when God is doing it, should we resent it? Then he says, remove thy stroke away from me. I'm consumed by the blow of thine hand. So is it wrong then for God to consume somebody with the blow of his hand? And of course it's not. And that's what God was doing for their good in order to train them. Well, if a father or mother does that today, is that good or bad? We have authority from God and we have commandment from God. And God says, he that spares the rod spoils his son. And God will hold us accountable if the parent does not do that. So in order to obey God, the parent must endure this or cause the children to endure these sufferings. And the children need to learn to take it patiently. We as God's children should do what? We should learn to take it patiently like we expect our children to. In Psalms the 37th chapter in verse 11, Jesus quoted this word for meekness in the Old Testament in Matthew 5:5. He says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth." And that's that word anav again, "and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Now, if we want an abundance of peace, then what do we do here as far as God is concerned? He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And they're the ones that are going to get an abundance of peace. But in order to do that, we've got to be one of those that are meek. We've got to take this injury, and we need to take that injury knowing that it's God's will, because He's working all these things together, and we should never resent anything that anyone does against us. So we really have no right to complain, no matter what happens to us. Matthew, the 11th chapter and verse 29, we quoted in the beginning, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart." And we need to see the meekness that Christ used. In Galatians, the 6th chapter and verse 1, we're commanded to have this heart toward an erring brother. And of course, any time that a man is living in sin, what's the tendency what's our tendency to look at that brother as? Well, he's not strong, he's weak, and we tend to look down on people that are weak and falling and living in sin. But he commands us, he said, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." So we need to use meekness toward one another. And then in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter and verse 4, the Lord particularly boasts this quality up of meekness. And he's working with, the subject is women here. But nevertheless, a man who is meek is going to be praised by God as well. 1 Peter 3, verse 4, "But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price." Now, for just a few minutes, I'd like to deal with some of what the world teaches themselves and their children. And I've taken some of this material from the website on teaching, on how teachers are to control the classroom. And I'm not condemning anyone here. We're just making clear what is here and the things that are being taught in the world for those who are dealing with others. They call it assertive discipline. I'd like to just give you a broad overview of what the world is teaching here. It says the name most associated with assertive discipline is this Lee Cantor. And he maintains that the key to this technique is catching students being good, recognizing and supporting them when they behave appropriately, and letting them know you like what they are doing on a consistent basis. I think some of us were discussing this and calling these children that are a result of all this millennials, as opposed to the baby boomers. But we can recognize a change here from the kind of discipline we had when we grow up. Let me repeat that again. Here we find a time when the student is doing right, and then we brag that student up with the understanding, okay, well, because we're bragging the student up, he's going to continue that same kind of activity. And then students obey the rules because they get something out of doing it. So it's not because it's right or wrong, it's because they're rewarded for it. And conversely, understand the consequences of breaking the rules. Now, I think this is interesting. Assertive discipline is likely the most widely used discipline plan in schools. And I'm not speaking against anybody. We're not saying anything against anyone. We're just seeing what the facts are, and we don't want to be walking in ignorance. So teachers who use assertive discipline say they like it because it's easy to use and generally effective. And then I'd like to read another part the same author says about it. The long-term implications of rewarding behavior, as suggested by the assertive discipline model, are not yet well understood. Well, in English, that says, we're using this method, we really don't know what's going to happen of it. Well, I know what happened with Dr. Spock and all the advice that he gave, and this is somewhat in line with what Dr. Spock had, and it wasn't long till Dr. Spock apologized for all of what he said and did. Well, we're looking at a result in this world, and I think we're going to be seeing a great change in the work ethic that is found in the world, but of course that's pragmatism. But the point we're making here is that the world is teaching men on how to be assertive. All right, the basic part of this assertion is an expression, a straightforward expression. This is a quotation, by the way, of your beliefs and feelings or opinions. And it says, what is being assertive? Okay, now this is the world's definition of what it means to be assertive. And by the way, we're dealing with this because just like before, we know what premillennialism is. We know what these false doctrines that the denominations taught, the faith only and so on, because somebody taught us what our enemy was. Well, we're learning here somewhat of what our modern-day enemy is concerning our own hearts and the hearts of our children. Standing up for your rights is being assertive, and not being taken advantage of is one definition. It also means communicating, and notice where the center is, communicating what you really want in a clear fashion, respecting your own rights and feelings and the rights and feelings of others. So I've got rights, and this is where this whole basis comes for the world's teaching. And as we're going through this and seeing what they're saying about these things, I'd like to ask one question. Where did these rights come from? Who gave everybody their rights? And someone says, well, it's from the Constitution. Well, it may be, but who gave the Constitution? And where in the Constitution does it say we have all these rights that they're talking about here? I have a right to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it, and in the way I want to do it. That's the basic thought here. So communicate what you want, and what your rights are, and what your feelings are. All right, it keeps going here. And it says, here's basic assertion. This is a simple and straightforward expression of your beliefs, your feelings, and your opinions. So tell everybody what you think. It is usually a simple, I want, or I feel. And we've heard that in our generation. This is a feel-good generation. It's what I feel. And it's the emotion that we appeal to, not the intellect anymore. It's the emotion. So the statements generally come out, I want, and then we tell what we want, or I feel. And where's the center of all this? In Britain, they call it egoism, which is all centered in me. In Titus, the first chapter, and verse 6, I'd like to throw in this scripture here. As we're dealing with those who are training each other how to get their own way. The qualification for an elder in Titus 1 verse 6, he says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, and I've got the wrong reference here. Let's go over here. It's the next verse. Or close. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, and here's the one we're looking at, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. But an elder is not allowed to be self-willed. Now, these people are teaching men and women and children to be self-willed. Here's what I want. I'm going to do this. I'm not going to do that. I want this. I want that. And it's all centered in oneself. Then they have what they call empathic assertion. I don't even know how to pronounce that. I know it's empathy, and that's where the word comes from. So it's empathic assertion. This conveys some sensitivity to the other person. That's nice, isn't it? It usually contains two parts: a recognition of the other person's situation or feelings, followed by a statement in which you stand up for your rights. So, two steps. You say, okay, I know you've got rights, and I know you have feelings, but now here's what I want. Then this occurs. I know what you're really... here's an example of what they say. I know you've really been busy, but I want to feel that our relationship is important to you. I want you to make time for me and for us. He doesn't say make time for me and for you. It's make time for me and for us. Everything is all centered here in self. Then they say, now, if this doesn't work, you need to have escalating assertion. And here this occurs when the other person fails to respond to your basic assertions. So you don't get what you want. So now here's step number two. And they continue to violate your rights. I've got rights, and you got to give me my rights or else. Here it comes. You gradually escalate the assertions and become increasingly firm. It may even include the mention of some kind of resulting action on your part made only after several basic assertive statements. For example, if you don't complete the work on the car by 5 o'clock tomorrow, and then it goes on to give a threat. Then there's the I language assertion. And they say this is especially useful for expressing negative feelings. They're teaching us how to get angry. It involves a three-part statement. Number one, when you do, and then you tell what this person does, and then the effects are, and then you describe how it affects you. And then the third part is, I feel, and you tell them what you feel about that. And they say, don't turn to the other person and say, now you are, because that will make them angry. But you say, I feel, and then tell them exactly how you feel. And they won't get angry about that. So that's a way to express your anger without getting anger back from them. So the real focus of the I language is the I feel, I want part of the statement. When expressing anger, and I'm quoting now, when expressing anger, often the tendency is to blame the other person, fly off the handle, and get caught up with emotion. But I language assertion can help you constructively focus on that anger and be clear about your own feelings. Well, we look at Webster's dictionary as to what it means to be assertive. And first definition is not proud or haughty. The word humble. The first definition of the word humble here is not proud or haughty, not arrogant or assertive. So if I'm humble, I will not be assertive. And then he goes on to show that assertiveness has several different synonyms. And here are the synonyms for assertiveness. Number one, aggressive. Number two, militant. Number three, assertive. Number four, self-assertive. And they all mean obtrusively energetic, especially in pursuing particular goals, your own goals. And then it defines on how these words are used. But assertive is the same as aggressiveness and militancy. And we know what militancy is. So what is the world training everyone of? They're training men to be assertive and to get their own way by these different tricks that they are using. And we're looking now at Matthew, the 20th chapter, verses 24 to 28. Jesus now stopped the 10 from attacking James and John when they thought their people were out of line. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation, Matthew 20, 24. Against the two brethren, and Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. So the Lord tells us he wants us to turn from the world and not listen to the ways of the world. We don't want to be self-willed. We want to be kind and gentle. We want to be meek and gentle like Jesus is. And 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, verses 19 through 22, Paul did not let his feelings about his own thoughts come out. He just told about how he was ready to serve other people. He says, "For though I be free from all men," 1 Corinthians 9:19, "yet have I made myself servant unto all." Who's the greatest? The servant of all, not the one that gets their own way, but the one that tries to help others and gives them their own way. "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are under the law. To the weak became I weak, that I might gain the weak. I was made all things to all men, that by all means I might save some." So Paul dealt with God's children in meekness. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 21, Paul asks the Corinthians now, "What will you? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness?" Now Paul was an apostle, and he had authority that we don't have. Elders would have authority, but we don't have that authority. But even when he gave the sentence, it was always God's sentence. It was not Paul's own doctrine. In 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verses 9 through 16, we see the meekness of Paul. And we're commanded to follow Paul as he followed Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, "I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last." How many of us like to be last? Well, he put the apostles last. Did Paul resent that? No, he didn't resent it. He was humble. He was meek. "As it were appointed to death, we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." Even angels, they were a spectacle too. Did Paul resent that? No. "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised." Did Paul worry about that? No, he accepted. He was a meek man. "Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place." What about his rights? All gone, if he had any. "And labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made of the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." Now, what do men think of as they read that? They say, "Oh, poor Paul." But look what Paul's point was in the next verse. He says, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you." What's he telling these Corinthians? He's telling them, you need to learn the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. And he says, "I'm writing these things to warn you." So he wants them to consider the ways of Christ and to walk in the ways of Christ. And we need to be meek and humble like Christ was. And as it says, "As a lamb before his shears is dumb, so opened he not his mouth." Jesus didn't resent any of these things. Then what will we be if we have the meekness and the gentleness of Christ? Then when these things happen to us, we won't get upset about it. We won't be unhappy. We'll endure it patiently with the meekness of Christ. Tonight, if you're not part of the Lord's body, we would encourage you to consider the command of the Lord to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And as he told Paul, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Before we're baptized, we need to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And before we confess, we need to repent. We need to have another mind. Not just a repentance of sin, but a repentance of living for self. And determination that we're going to serve God and live for Him. If you're needing the prayers of the church, then we would encourage you to come at this time while together we stand and sing.